As I was thinking in prayer just then, it is appropriate that probably that we should be looking at this passage this evening. This is the end of Palm Sunday. And this morning we were studying the entry of the servant king into Jerusalem at the very beginning of Passion Week. He is the rightful king. But in our passage this evening, we do not see Jesus portrayed as a king. We see him portrayed as the servant. But a servant who is in full communion with his God. Now this is the third of four servant songs, as they've been called. So in chapter 42, in the first nine verses, we are introduced to the servant. In chapter 49, the first 13 verses there, we see the majesty and the capability of the servant. In chapter 50, where we are tonight, we will be looking at the obedience and the determination of the servant. And in a couple of 2 or 3 weeks' time, we will be looking at chapter 52 and 53, where we'll be looking at the suffering and redeeming servant. But all these songs are set in the context of the failure of men in general and Israel in particular. They all display God's glory and they call out to the world around. Each of these songs direct our gaze to that perfect servant of the Lord. That perfect servant who will fulfill every prophecy and be the perfect expression of God himself. We have, with the wonderful blessing of the whole of Scripture, can see this being fulfilled in Jesus alone. Originally, probably written primarily to the exiles in Babylon, who could only look on to a physical return to their own country. These songs were set to lift their eyes from their own affliction as they lived as exiles in idolatrous Babylon, to see that far from being forgotten, they were a part of a stream of history in the hand of a sovereign God. We live in far more comfortable times. And as we sit here this evening, we hold the whole revelation of God in our hands. But it's still easy to forget this. We too are living in a stream of history. But it's a history that will have an end. The Babylonian exiles could look on to the return. They could look on to the great servant of the Lord coming to fulfill all that had been committed to him. But we too look on to that same servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. But we see him now returning at the end of history as the Lord and judge of all. So to return to this passage, I tend to break it into two parts. Verses 4 to 6, the obedience of the servant of the Lord. And 7 to 11, the determination of the servant of the Lord. So let's look at those first three verses first, 4 to 6, the obedience of the servant of the Lord. Four times in this passage, verses 4, 5, 7 and 9, the servant uses the title, the Lord God. We know it sometimes as Adonai, the Lord of Lords, the Sovereign God. It is he that has given the words of a ready, expert tongue. These are prepared words. They are prepared words with a purpose. They're a word for the weary. A word that is given to those who are unsatisfied with all that the world has to offer or the world has to give. They're weary of the world's cleverness, but they're ready to hear the prepared word from God. Jesus echoes this very clearly in John's Gospel. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." The servant is speaking the Father's words. The gospel, the good news, is a word from the sovereign God, spoken by his chosen servant, Jesus. And they're not random words. They are chosen and they're spoken from God, by God, and through God. So we hear, morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Prophetically, we are learning of the deep communion between the Father and the Son, between the Lord God and his servant. And this time of communion was essential preparation for each day as it came. It is morning by morning. This is so different from our own natural reactions. Immediately Adam and Eve sinned, they hide themselves. They are silent towards God. From being in daily communion, now they are guilty, silent, and unresponsive. Sadly, even as Christians, we can be slow and we can be indolent when it comes to listening to the Word of God. But centuries after Adam, Isaiah is prophesying of the perfect servant who is in full communion with God and speaks out the living word of God to those who have been prepared to listen and respond. Verse 5 seems to provoke some controversy between the commentators. Some take it to be a simple extension of the previous verse, what we've just been looking at in verse 4. Others refer back to the ancient custom of Exodus 21, where a servant could become a willing bondslave of his master by having his ear pierced. That might well be contained within this reference, but I'm staying with a simpler understanding of the servant, the Messiah, being wholly obedient to the word of God. He is not rebellious. He speaks out the word that has been given to him. Apparently that latter clause, "I turn not backwards," would be better rendered, even if it's not so grammatical, "back, I did not turn," making it even more emphatic. Because even some of the great Old Testament prophets, such as Moses and Jeremiah, objected to their call. Jonah literally fled, and others prophesied under compulsion. As Amos says, "The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" All of these were weak, sinful men. But this true servant of the Lord never wavers. He is obedient and he is totally committed to the instruction he receives, whatever the cost. And there is a cost, a very real cost. We read more of the suffering of Jesus in this prophecy and in that climatic song in Isaiah 53 than we read in any of the eyewitness accounts of those who were present at the crucifixion. We know Jesus was beaten across his back, Mark 15:15. We know Jesus was beaten on the face. Luke 22:63-65. We know Jesus was mocked and spat upon. Mark 15:19-20. We don't get any precise details in the gospel accounts of Jesus' beard being plucked out, but it would certainly be in keeping with the humiliation that was heaped on him. And it was humiliation. Pulling out a beard, being spat upon, is both revolting and demeaning. The shame of crucifixion, the curse of being hung upon a tree, and this humiliation is why I took the text from Philippians 2 as our statement of faith this evening. Let me just repeat those words that we said together. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Taking the form of a servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah 50. But note verse 6. I gave my back and my cheeks. This was a voluntary act of giving. Men may and did act in cruelty, but Jesus, the suffering servant, gave himself. Last week, David emphasized the people of God speaking, "The Lord has forsaken me, my God has forgotten me." God broke into that text to assure his people that they will never be forgotten. And as we look at these verses this evening, we see the lengths that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will go to redeem and restore a people to himself. They will never be forgotten. If that is the obedience of the servant of the Lord, verses 7 to 11 mark out his determination. What is shame, humiliation, and disgrace? That question remains as we look at these verses. But as we read those verses, it becomes clearer that it does not depend on what man can do, but turning our back on what God requires. That is humiliation. Yes, we know that Jesus would be abused appallingly by Jew and Gentile alike. But ultimately, he is neither disgraced nor put to shame. He will complete the work that he undertook from that past eternity until finally he will say from the cross, "It is finished." For again, we hear for the third time, "But the Lord God helps me." There is complete unity in the Godhead for the completion of this work. And this is displayed as he says, "I have set my face like a flint." Most of us know something in this part of the world about flints. They're incredibly hard, and when broken, have an edge that will inflict a nasty cut. We've all experienced it. Flint-like commitment. Nothing is going to divert Jesus, God's servant, from completing this work, knowing the cost. Luke draws directly on this image in his gospel as he recounts, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Luke setting his face is drawn directly from this picture of a flint in this verse. and taken up points towards Jesus' arrest, his abuse, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. This servant will complete the work and never be put to shame. Verse 8 is a turning point. The servant of the Lord has been regarded as having been judged for his own sin. How wrong can we be? He is totally innocent. He is vindicated or justified by God the Father. He did not suffer for him any sin of his own, but took on himself the sin of the world. So he throws down the challenge, who will contend with me? And who is my adversary? This is the reality of the question that Paul poses in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? This blessing applies to us because it first applied to Jesus. He won that victory. He overcame the power of sin, death, and the devil. And because he lives and we are in him, then we can stand with him. And this is no mere theological nicety. It is the most basic understanding of how Jesus redeemed and saved us. Our eternal salvation is secured by this suffering servant, the Messiah. It is Jesus, our Lord. Who can bring an accusation against this servant? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? That is the force of verse 9. And that is the force of Paul's argument as he presents it to that church in Rome. The Lord God Adonai helps me. There is no if. God is for his servant, and he is for all those that his servant has secured. They and we are then in Christ. But what about those who would accuse? Those who are the mouthpieces of the devil. Because he is the ultimate accuser. They will just fade away. Just as an old piece of clothing is demoted to gardening and then thrown away, so they will end. They have no further purpose or use. They're just a breeding ground for moths. And I think we all have an opinion about that. Verses 10 and 11 bring us another challenge. There is a unity between those who fear the Lord and obey the voice of his servant. There are those who would argue that teaching of the divinity of Jesus only appears in the New Testament. But we can see here the very clear unity between the Lord God and his servant. The servant raises the question, who fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? And this is reality. Not all would or do fear the Lord. There has always been the broad road to destruction and the narrow gate to life that few will find. There would only be a small number of exiles that would return to Israel. There would only be a small number that would return, that respond to the servant's personal witness in his life and death. And so it remains today. There will always only be a few that fear the Lord and obey the voice of his servant. But there will be some. The numbers may be small in our society, but there will still be some who will respond. Preaching and evangelism is not over. It is still a necessity while time remains. And there is much we do not see or understand. We do, to a great extent, walk in darkness without the light we would like. But what are we to do? We are to trust in the name of the Lord and rely on our God. We are to know the same confidence in the Lord God that was evidenced in the walk of the servant Messiah. now looking back over his time of ministry, as though it was already accomplished. That servant Jesus directs us to speak as we are given opportunity to those who are prepared to listen. Listen to the word of God speaking so powerfully into our lives, and then obeying it. Being prepared for service, being committed to the work of God. Humbly expecting and recognizing the work of the Holy Spirit as we depend on our Lord for daily help and support. That is how we are to walk. But there will be always those who think they can find their own way to God. Verse 11 here tells us they have their own light and their own torches. Why do they need to trust and rely on the Lord or his servant? And I think this is a particular warning to those within the church. Those who are within the church but who have not submitted to Christ as their own Saviour and Lord. Because within those verses, there is more than a hint of the story of Nadab and Abihu. They were in a privileged position as the sons of Aaron to make offerings before God. But that wasn't enough. They decided to approach God in their own way by offering what the scripture calls strange or unauthorized fire. They brought their own light, but they were certainly not trusting or relying on God. You can have a form of piety, but if it is not rooted in trust and reliance, then you shall lie down in torment. There are those who will say, "Lord, Lord," at that final judgment. But Jesus will say, "Away from me, I never knew you." May that never be said of any present here this evening. Let's pray. Father, as we read these words, they're words of encouragement. They're words that exalt Jesus, our Saviour. But Father, implicit within them is the warning for those who do not hear your word or reject it, or think they know another way. Father, we just pray now that you will help us to absorb your words, to be directed by them, to be obedient to them. And Father, we just pray that by your Spirit, we might be determined to carry out the way that you have purposed for each one of us. So Father, we just would give you thanks now for these words, and just pray now that you'll bless them to each one of us as we appropriate them for ourselves. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.